We began to look at the biblical record of the Ten Commandments together last week. And in the time that we had and we spent, we looked at the first three. One of the things I think we mentioned last week, if we didn't, we'll make mention of it right now. Of the Ten Commandments, nine of them either have a direct reference to them, a direct quote from them, or a direct application of the truths contained in them in the New Testament. All but the command that we will look at this morning to lead off our study of remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And we'll talk about why that isn't restated in the New Testament this morning. But at least the principle of each other commandment is clearly laid out in the New Testament. And so we say that not to say, so if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, you're not saved, or salvation comes through the keeping of the Ten Commandments. We're not saying that at all. What we're saying is this is a clear declaration and explanation of what God expects in the lives of those who are His. Okay? These don't apply necessarily to unbelievers. Now, God's still God, right? But if you don't care who He is, foolish decision, foolish mistake. But if you don't, then you're not really going to care about these things. This reveals who God is, what God expects from those that He has set aside as His. The remaining 603 commandments all go back to the administration, if you will, of these. Okay? And so the remaining 603 contain the sacrifices to atone when you break one of these. They contain the tasks that you perform to stay in conformity to these. So this is the basis of the whole law of God right here. Okay? So we know that we don't live, we're not saved according to the law, but it is God's declaration of what His expectation is. And so when we consider the falling short talked about in Romans chapter 3, this is the standard. This is what it's measured against. Okay? So when we talk about Christ fulfilling the whole law, this is what He fulfilled in our behalf. Everywhere we've made a mistake, everywhere we've faltered, everywhere we've sinned and rebelled against God in relationship to these things, Christ atoned for that. This is the indictment, if you will, against us as well. Okay? So the first three that we looked at last week related specifically to our relationship with God. The first one was, you'll have no other gods before me. Don't do it. God is to be first. All right? And it's not God is to be first in the line of gods that we serve. It's you shall have no other gods before me, in my presence. In God's, what God observes, which is everything, we're to have no other gods, is essentially what that command is. And that can, we talked about that. That can be anything from a career to a relationship to a you, put anything in the blank, nothing before God. Secondly, you shall have no other carved or graven images, is how we usually see that written, right? And we talked about last week the recollection of where the children of Israel had just come from, and you think about the nation of Egypt, right? And it goes on there, and in the explanation of these carved images, He said, nothing from heaven, nothing from earth, nothing from under the earth, nothing in the water. Don't make a bunch of gods out of created things. Don't bow down and worship them. Don't do it. And then lastly, He said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And He said, He, God, will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord God in vain. And we talked about the importance of just recognizing the importance of God's name, right? Even Christ in His exaltation, that's one of the things. He's given Him a name that's above every name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God's name is a holy, sacred, wonderful name. And in Exodus chapter 3, when He gave it to Moses, Moses said, well, who am I supposed to tell him sent me? He said, you tell him I am has sent me, and this name is my memorial to all generations. This name is an important thing, and maybe towards the end of our class tonight, God will double back around and He'll bring His name up once again as it relates to the sacrifices that are commanded. God's name is a priority to God. And if it's a priority to God, then it ought to be a priority to you and I. And we talked about the vain use or the empty use of it could be anything from using it as a swear word or even using it to swear by on in an inappropriate way, right? It's sacred. It's holy. So we got to be careful because it's not that it should be part of our common vernacular, but it's because we're talking about and our reverence to God, Okay? So it shouldn't be cheap lingo, right? It should be a common thing for us to be talking and using the name of God, but just not in a throwaway way. Okay? And so we start this morning by the command, the one command that isn't restated in the New Testament. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And this is one of those commands that is not just given, then there's explanation given as to why that is. Let's read what that explanation is. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. This applies to you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, or the stranger within your gates. In 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it, or he set it apart as holy. We know that Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we have the first declaration of the Sabbath day, right? It's not called the Sabbath day. It just says the Lord God sanctified the seventh day, and he put it apart, and he rested from all his work that he had done. Now, the Sabbath wasn't formally instituted until after the children of Israel had come out of Israel, and if you recall, they were unhappy with their dry, crusty bread, right? They had been traveling for a little bit of time now, and they said, you know what? This isn't working for us. And God graciously sent them manna. But with the giving of the manna, he said, here's the deal. I'm going to give you this manna 6 days a week, but on the sixth day, I'm going to give you double, and I want you to collect double, and I don't want you to take anything on the seventh day. And that was the formal institution, the formal declaration of the Sabbath day happened there with the giving of the manna and God's provision. And so we see there are a lot of things recognized there, right? We know the recognition of the pattern from creation. Work 6 days, worship and reflect 1 day. That's a week. God laid out a week to operate on 7 days, and that's the way that he laid it out. And he did that through his own example. That example is repeated with the manna. I'm going to provide everything you need so that you can work for 6 days, rest and reflect on 1 day. But the unique thing about this commandment is, as we said, it's the only one that isn't repeated in the New Testament. So why is that? I know we talked about that back when we looked at the institution at manna, but I do want to just work our way back through that this morning by way of reminder, because there are a lot of people that get tripped up on this. Okay? And so it's important. We need to know about it. We need to follow God's pattern, okay? But we don't keep the Sabbath, right? We don't. Why? Well, because we're not national Israel. We're not Jews living under the law. We don't. But we do operate on the same format. It's changed a little bit. And let's talk about why it's changed a little bit. So, with the institution of the early church, that's when we see this change. Okay, and it changed under the authority of the apostles. We don't have anywhere in the New Testament where God says, all right, here's the deal. I want you to quit doing the Sabbath thing, and I want you to do the Lord's Day thing. We don't see that. We don't see it laid out. We don't have a chapter and verse. All we have is to begin to look at Scripture, and we can see the change take place. Okay? And there are two terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. First day of the week and the Lord's Day. Okay? So the first time that we see the first day of the week reference is in Luke chapter 24, and verse 1. So Luke 24:1, what has taken place is Christ has been crucified, he's been laid in a tomb, and 3 days have passed. Okay? So Luke 24:1 says, now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and they did not find the Lord Jesus. So, the change from Sabbath to first day of the week or the Lord's Day is based 100% in the memorial acknowledgement of the resurrected Lord. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. Not because we don't want to be like Jews, not because of this, not because of that. That's it right there. Okay? And we see that pattern continue into the early church. in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Paul is giving them some instruction about collecting their offerings, right? This is a very practical thing. And here's what he says. Now, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. All right? And then he talks about his coming along later to collect that gift. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Once again, this is a record of the early church. It says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, which in the New Testament context there, that's not just a meal, that's specifically a reference to the Lord's table or the communion service. Okay? So when they gathered on the first day of the week, what is the communion service? It's a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It looks back to what He accomplished at the cross. It looks, it acknowledges His resurrection, and it looks forward to His return for us and His receiving us unto Himself through the rapture of the church. And this was memorialized on the first day of the week. And then lastly, in the book of the Revelation, as John is recording what led up to his receiving that vision, the revelation, what would play out there, he makes this comment in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice with a trumpet. And so since the beginning, there have been 6 days that were set aside for work, and one day that was set aside exclusively for reflection and worship. Is there a rest aspect to that? Yes, if you believe that God was fatigued from building the earth. Right? So when we hear that rest, when I hear that rest, we were driving in this morning and Esri was talking about what she was going to do this afternoon. And she said she was going to relax. And maybe she'd watch some baseball or play with her tablet and just do some relaxing, right? So, that's fine, right? That's okay. As long as she's watching Yankees game, nobody really cares, right? But, when God rested, okay, it's not that God was like, oh man. It's like, I'm gonna come to a rest. Right? I'm gonna pause. And I'm gonna reflect on the goodness that I've created. So that's what the first day of the week's about. We pause. Okay? Is it right to maybe rest? You bet. Is there some fellowship aspects to it of getting together here or even family gatherings and all? You bet. All those things are appropriate and right and there's nothing wrong with them. But the rest is a rest for the purpose of reflection. Okay? And so there's 6 days a week to get everything we need to get done. And there's one day that we focus the primary, our primary attention on our great and gracious God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who directs us through the presentation of the Word. That's why we do what we do, folks. That is it, right? And it has its foundations in that first week of creation. The next commandment given is in back in Exodus chapter 20, is in verse 12. This is a very important one, so we'll spend some time on it. That command is this: honor your father and mother, that it may be honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's not any type of revelation or great insight for me to say that the family unit as defined in Scripture is under attack by the wicked one. And this is just a fact. Okay? There's no question about it. Everything from the redefinition of what male and female are, their roles in a family, what a parent's responsibility is to their children, and who says what a parent's responsibility is to their children. It's a mess, folks. It is a train wreck. And that's in the church. And the world is much, much worse. God gives us very, very clear instruction concerning the way parents and children are to interact. Okay? And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, God's design works. Now, for us, we're going to talk about it from a Christian perspective. That's the right thing to do. But you and I have both met families that were raising very respectful, well-mannered, well-equipped children that really had very little to do with Scripture, but they just followed these principles because God's design works. Now, they would be well-mannered right into hell if they didn't come to faith in Christ. We understand that there's no merit there for that. But for you and I, this is extremely, extremely important because the world is watching. The world is watching. And what they see most of the time is very little difference in Christian families and unsaved families. Because most of the time we listen to the exact same quote-unquote experts as they tell us what we're supposed to do with our children. And I will tell you this, anyone who professes himself to be an expert that doesn't immediately take you to Scripture to talk about the way that you're to parent your children is not an expert. They're a cheating liar. That's what they are. The Bible makes that very, very clear. We are to follow God's instruction. Why? Because He designed the family. It's His. Okay? And if we abuse the family through using any other resource that doesn't immediately take us back to Scripture, God will hold us accountable for that. And there are a lot of us who have a lot of accountability to that end. That's one of the reasons that the children's ministry and the adult ministries are tailored the way that they are here at our church, is to help reinforce these principles. Okay? And so the church is to come alongside and to help parents, right? We want to help you equip your kids, but we don't have the responsibility necessarily of doing that. That falls on you. We want to prepare you to be equipped to raise your kids. But at the end of the day, godly men and godly women have to determine we're going to have a godly home, and we're going to base it in God's Word, and we're going to require the things that are laid out in Scripture to be carried out in our home. And they won't be easy, and they won't always be convenient, but they are more important than any other thing you can do as a parent. If we look forward in the law just a little bit, to just give you a glimpse, we're going to move to the New Testament in a second, but I just want to give you a glimpse about the way God viewed disrespect from children to parents. Okay? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9, it says, "Everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who has cursed his father and mother, his blood shall be on him." God says, if you curse your father and mother, you're going to die, and it's your own fault because you did it. That's the way God views that. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. And this one is interesting to me when we look at this, because as I think through this, and I just think about it for us today, right? I see accountability for the parents also in this, where the child is the one who's held ultimately responsible. But as I read what we're going to read here in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, I think, hey man, you raised this kid, right? So Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, it says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of the mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them." So these parents are trying to do what they're supposed to do. Okay? I don't know what the kid's got going on. So, right? I always have these things. Was this not taking place and then they finally got fed up and started it? Then that's what comes to my mind, right? Is they get to a point where they're like, "Well, this has gotten out of hand. We got to get control of this deal," right? So, if they've done this and he won't heed, he won't come around, it says, then the father and his mother are to take hold of him and bring him out to the elders. Now, when those of you who are parents who have ever taken hold of your child, what's that look like? Oh, okay. No. It doesn't. When I was, I don't really have time for a story this morning, but you're going to get one. So, when I was little, and it was before we came to Prairie Flower, so I would have been 8, 9-ish, something like that. I had a friend at our other church, and I would sit with him, and he came from what we would call a broken home. It was really a train wreck, kind of a mess, and his grandmother brought him to church, and we were buds, okay? And so many times, I would go and I would sit with him and his grandmother during church, and we would do whatever we were doing during church. But sometimes he would start to get loud when we were doing what we were doing, and we were big enough probably not to be getting loud in church. And I was, when you discipline one kid, the second kid kind of figures it out that I don't want to do that, right? And so here's the way that he would get disciplined, right? This was the lead up to the discipline. right? His grandmother would just reach over and grab his ear and lead him out of church by his ear. And he's just following along, right? I don't know what went on outside, and I didn't want to know what went on outside, but he was very quiet when he came back. Right? That's why she took hold of him. Okay? And there's authority there. Right? And she had the authority. And it was time for him to listen. It was time for him to pay attention. Okay? So the parents are to take hold of him. And they're to bring him out to the elders of the city and at the gate of the city. In verse 20 of Deuteronomy 21, they'll say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city will stone him to death with stones. Listen to this. "So you shall put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." All Israel will hear and fear. Yeah, he says, when we deal with rebellion within the home, everybody learns a lesson. Everybody hears that. Everybody fears. Everybody understands that kids aren't to be rebellious against their parents. They're to obey their parents. God said, "And you'll put away evil from among you." God views rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, right? And rebellion against parents is a big part of that. So let's look at the New Testament and see what we have there. As we're turning there, I'll remind you of Proverbs 22, verse 6, that we're to train up a child in the way that they're to go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. And that one's been a confusing thing for folks who felt like they did that, and then their young people were not following along the way that they had anticipated. I'll tell you, I don't have a good answer for that. For me personally, as I look at that, the word that we translate "train" there, "dedicate," is a great translation of that word. And so there we would say, dedicate a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. And I think that word "dedicate" maybe gives us a little bit of frame, for me personally, gives me a little framework of understanding. There's a difference in dedicating someone to something versus just telling them to do it. Right? So the idea there is, you have lived a godly life before them, you have expected godly behavior out of them, and you've equipped them for the challenges that they will face. And when they're old, God says, well, they won't depart from that. They've been dedicated in that way. They'll just continue on in the way that they've been trained. Right? Trained. Ephesians chapter 6. This is that, right? This is our verse, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with promise." And then verse 3 tells us that promise, which we just read back in Exodus, that it'll be well with you and you'll live long on the earth. Let's stop right there. We're going to read the next verse here in just a second. So, we got to be careful about reading between the lines when it comes to Scripture, right? So we do, and so I don't want to mislead you, but it seems like there are two options there. It can be well with you, and you'll live long on the earth, or not. Right? I really genuinely believe there's an implied negative there. Okay? So you obey, and you honor your parents, and it'll be good. Things will work out well for you. That's going to go well. And if you don't, and I would just encourage you to remember what was said as to the way that they addressed the negative behavior of children back under the law. You said, well, who's going to do that now? Well, many of the things that the elders of Israel were tasked with under the Levitical system, God takes upon Himself, Hebrews chapter 12. And the Lord chastens. Okay? And so let's read the next couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 6. "You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training," boy, we just read that word, "and admonition of the Lord." You fathers, you don't make it hard for them. You don't provoke them. If I step on toes here, I apologize in one sense because I just don't want to be offensive. I hate sarcasm when people are dealing with kids. I mean, I like to tease and joke with Ezri, and she gets it, right? She'll say, "You're joking me, right?" "Yeah, I'm joking, yeah." But man, when it's a serious conversation, sarcasm's got no place in it, in my opinion. I'll just tell you that right now. I think that's a terrible, terrible way. I don't like it when people are sarcastic with me when I'm confused or don't understand something. And you think about processing things the way that little kids, especially little kids, process things. Sarcasm, they don't get it. And it just it makes me furious. I don't mind to tell you that it does. It just bothers me. And that's just my personal beef. It doesn't mention sarcasm here, but that's what I always think. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't provoke them. Right? I'm going to harass you until you get mad, and then I'm going to spank you for getting mad. Oh, that's brilliant. I mean, it just goes all over me. It makes me very sad and angry. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You deal with them the way that you want the Lord to deal with you. God has never dealt with us with sarcasm. Always with grace and kindness, firmness. Absolutely. Grace and kindness, though, that is the characteristic of a godly parent, and firmness. Honor your father and mother. Obey your father and mother. Do not tolerate anything but that. But to do it in a graceful, in a kind way. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, children are to obey their parents in all things. Why? Because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. Guess what else is well-pleasing? Parents that train up their children in the way that they should go. Parents that raise their children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And I will be the first one to just stand here and tell you, I'm not trying to lecture you from somebody who thinks they've got it figured out. I'm more confused about parenting than I've ever been in my life. But what a privilege and gift it is from God. And what a tremendous responsibility. Let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, just in closing, about two ladies who did it right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's start reading verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy here, says, Timothy, you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul has made reference to his grandmother and his mother who equipped him. Okay? Verse 15, he says, from childhood. There are several words in the Greek that can be translated child. I love this one, and I don't think it's any coincidence that the Holy Spirit uses this one here. This is from infancy. And actually, the way that it's used in the early parts of Luke are to describe John and Christ in the womb. Okay, so this is a baby. This is an infant. This is a little one. From infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in that context that he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman or the little boy or the little girl of God may be complete and they may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And for little boys and little girls, that good work is obeying and honoring their parents. So how do we do it, parents? We do it through teaching them the Word of God from infancy. That's how we do it. And then God, through His Holy Spirit, applies that to their little hearts and their little minds, and they come to faith in Christ, and then they begin to receive the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because now we're just reinforcing what God's doing. Right? God intends to assist us with this. Right? But so many times we have fouled it up so bad that essentially God said, what am I going to do with that? Now I'm just going to chasten an unruly adult. That's what I'm going to do. And it's a shame. And it's a terrible tragedy. And we see it every single day in the world in which we live, and sadly, even among those who are professing believers. It's such an important, important responsibility. We need each other's help, assistance, and encouragement. Because it can be a lot. It can be absolutely a lot. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you're gracious and loving and so, so kind. Thank you for the privileges of serving you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who equips us and enables us. And Father, I will stand here as somebody who fails at this more often than I get it right. So Father, forgive me for that. But I do pray, Father, that we would endeavor to raise our families in a manner that's pleasing to you. That we would observe your word, and we would ask for your Holy Spirit's assistance in doing these things in a way that pleases you. Thank you for our homes and our families. Thank you for this church family who truly loves the family. Thank you for those who minister here and encourage here, come alongside here to help. And Lord, we just ask that you would be pleased with what you observe in our hearts and our lives through the remainder of this day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.